I don't know if you've noticed, but in the scriptures, the power and the providence of God to use both creation, such as we have been contemplating over the last couple of weeks, how God uses the storms, how He uses rains, how He uses weather patterns to fulfill His will. But in the scripture, you will notice that the God of the Bible uses virtually everything at His disposal to accomplish His purposes. Now, that's important for us as Bible-believing Christians because it helps us understand why this world exists. It exists for God's glory, and it really does have a very practical purpose for its existence. Have you ever thought about these anthropomorphical terms? God rides on the wings of the wind. His footsteps are on the storms. Those phrases and terms actually imply how God intimately works with His creation. Unlike the pagan notions of God in many countries and in many worldviews, that God is kind of afar off and He has nothing to do with His creation. And it's kind of operating out of just mere laws that He has instituted and established. But what the Bible teaches is that His creation, every bit of it, is at His disposal for His purpose, so that the Christian is not free to assume that a natural catastrophe or an event that we would call a phenomenon because we can't define what occurred really amounts to the absence of God's power in the midst of that event. We can't draw that conclusion. When you read your Bible, we recognize that God has at His beckoning call everything that He has created. That's not only the creation in terms of the power of the wind, or the power of the sun, or the power of the rain, or the power of the earth, which we see scattered all through Scripture, God using it as He will. And He will quickly say, "I am the Lord who do all these things," so that you must attribute ultimately the acts of nature, as we would call it, acts of God. But have you ever thought about how God not only uses His inanimate creation, but He uses animals? He uses creatures, and He uses them very often in specific ways, once again, to teach us that even the animal world is part of God's purpose of redemption and providence in the life of people. Now, this will cause you to appreciate the meat you eat here in a moment. When you think about it as really being inherent and integrated into the purpose of God for the sustaining of His creation and the glory of God in the redemption of His people, because there is, even in the very meal that you eat every day, a redemptive connotation, once you would think it through. But I'm just calling your attention to that because of the difficulty and the controversy surrounding chapter 2 in our account. Do you recall when Elijah the prophet finally found himself being under indictment by Jezebel and running for his life, and God hiding him by the brook and feeding him by the ravens? So God directed the ravens to kill flesh and take flesh and feed His servant Elijah. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can do that? Do you believe He did do that? And certainly He did. It's not impossible on a level of omnipotence, certainly. But strange it would be that God would use the medium of a bird to sustain the life of His prophet, so that the prophet can say, "The Lord provided," in the mouth of a raven. But I'm just here laying a foundation for what we're getting into, so that you don't quickly jump off of the idea that these things can be understood in Scripture as normative, that God would use creatures to bless His people and to serve us. It is normative, much more normative than we are consciously aware of. But do you also remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, as He made His way into Jerusalem for the final time, God had prepared, He had prepared an ass, and the foal of an ass, upon which Christ was to ride into Jerusalem. Do you recall that? Elect and chosen and ordained was an ass and the foal of the ass, by a man that God had raised up to prepare that ass for the God of the universe to sit on and ride into Jerusalem. What I am saying to you is that it is not outside of the purview and scope of God to use his natural creation for his own purposes and his own objectives. You do remember again in that very prophetic book of Daniel, where Daniel is under indictment as well for being an honest, excellent servant of God, but for which the Persians wanted to get rid of Daniel, so they found a law against him and his God to condemn him, and Darius had to throw him into a lion's den. And you remember what God did? He so satisfied the stomach of those lions that he put rest and quiet in their soul, and they no longer saw Daniel as part of the natural food chain that they would have easily consumed in that moment. And I'm simply saying that God uses his creatures, and he does this frequently. The psalmist will talk about this. The psalm will say in Psalm 102 that God uses everything, that all animals wait on God, all creatures wait on God. He opens his hands and he gives them their meat. And then Psalm 119 puts it like this in summation. All are your servants, O Lord. Now see, a sound biblical worldview can comprehend that. We can see how God would use creatures to serve his purpose, especially during a time when we didn't have the kind of technology that we have today. And I don't know if you noticed also that what God would do from time to time is when he wants to teach us that we are out of order or out of the will of God or operating in principles of chaos or operating out of the Babylonian system, which is rebellion against the Most High God, you know what he'll do? He'll allow animals to be used to reprove us and correct us. Adam and Eve had fallen prey to this with the serpent. Do you remember that? Why on earth would two people of whom we would consider brilliant, being created in the image of God, without sin, in fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship, unmediated fellowship with God, having at their accessibility all sorts of knowledge and understanding and therefore adequacy of comfort and consolation in their walk with God, why would they talk to a snake? Because they were out of order. They were out of order. And God would use it as an omen to show us how that he will use creatures to depict how his people can be out of order, how his creation can be out of order. I'll give you another example. If you struggle with a talking snake, have you ever struggled with a talking donkey? Remember in the book of Numbers, when Balaam, the false prophet who should have been serving God as a true prophet, was exercising the false prophet mercantile ministry of getting wealthy and preaching or prophesying or doing divinations. He was an absolute false prophet. He didn't know God in the sense of regeneration and salvation from the man on the moon. He was simply using his gift in a wrong way for his own benefit. And do you know that God opened the mouth of his ass to talk to him? Tried to reason with the man, but the man was already mad. And it is another account where we see how God is using his animals, the so-called lower specimen of creatures, lower than man, to instruct mankind. I don't know if you remember the other account. We have them through the scriptures. And I think it's like 2 Kings chapter 13, maybe 1 Kings 13, where this one prophet from Judah, and maybe we'll get into that as part of our choice gleanings. We preached this several years ago. He was a prophet of Judah who was headed to tell the king that God was going to punish Israel again for its disobedience. But he ran across an old man. And this old man said, "Come to my house because I have received a word from the Lord for you." Sounds familiar? And so he sits with the old man in his house, and the old man says, "An angel told me today." And he listened to the old man's story about an angel supposedly having a revelation for him to do exactly the opposite of what God had called that prophet to do. And that prophet was persuaded by that old crook to do contrary to God's will. And you know what happened when he left out of that old man's house? He was rent by a lion. The lion killed him, but the lion didn't eat him. That was an omen again from God, a judgment on that prophet because of his rebellion and disobedience to God. And you know what the lion did? The lion sat right there guarding both the man and his ass. Wait a minute. Lions eat both men and asses. So we got a real anomaly here, don't we? Because not only did he not eat the man, Not only did he not eat the ass, he guarded everyone. He guarded both of them from everyone, because that man would serve as a sign of being out of order, out of the will of God, out of the purpose of God. God will use animals like that. And I say that because we have that case here. Here we have Jonah, the prophet of God. He's certainly a child of God. There's no doubt about that. But in his one period of lapse where he is seeking to go against the will of God, against the purpose of God, we have Jonah now in this second chapter actually being accommodated by a whale to execute God's will against Jonah's will. A whale is what we are dealing with in Jonah chapter 2, or a large fish. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it is a very generic term. There is no need for looking for some kind of etymological specificity. It cannot be obtained. But what the historians would say and scholars would say is this is probably one of the larger shark fish, and they call this a dog fish because this type of shark fish would have been large enough to swallow a man whole, complete. And so as we are looking into chapter 2, what I want to make sure that I assuage in your own conscience is that there is no controversy in the world with the possibility or the probability of a man being swallowed up by a fish. We have many, many stories of men being swallowed up by sharks and fish that are large enough to take them in and to spit them out, many. In fact, one set of theologians spoke about an event that occurred somewhere around the 18th century of a group of whalers out seeking whales, and it was in the midst of a storm, and one of their men fell overboard in the storm, and this kind of fish, of which many theologians are asserting is what we have in Jonah chapter 2, immediately swallows up a man complete and whole. And they seek to harpoon him or shoot him. And when they shoot this fish, he spits the man back up. They bring him on board. And this is documented and recorded that he lived. He survived. I say this to again say that to swallow a man as a fish, to swallow a man is not the miracle. It's not the wonder. It's not the issue that's at hand. Many testimonies have been given concerning that. The miracle has to do with a man like Jonah being swallowed up by a fish and living inside that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Because the miracle is pointing to the redemptive work of Christ for the salvation of sinners, which is the greatest miracle in the world. So as we work through this outline today, I want to share with you 5 things in Jonah chapter 2 under the title of Jonah the Rebel Praying. Jonah the rebel praying. Verse 1 in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. 2 things is going on here. We have a context, and that's the fish's belly. Now we have the activity or the disposition or the characteristic of the person who is in the fish's belly, and that's Jonah. And what is he doing? He's praying. Point number 1. Now he prays. Now he prays. See, all of chapter 1, he didn't pray. All during the time he was seeking a fare to leave Jerusalem or Israel and go opposite direction of what God wanted him to do, he wasn't praying. He wasn't praying when he was on the ship and the ship started experiencing the storm and the tumult that like to have destroyed the ship. Everybody else was praying, but Jonah wasn't praying. Jonah wasn't praying when the master of the ship, the seaman said, "Would you pray with us like everybody else that we might be delivered? Call on your God. We're calling on our God. Jonah, you call on your God." Jonah didn't call on his God. As you and I learned last week, he wouldn't call on his God to have his God do something for him that he knew he wouldn't do for his God. He wasn't calling on his God. In his rebellion, he wouldn't call on God, even though God was like to destroy all those people on the ship. You know, sometimes when we're in our rebellion, we can be very selfish and not care about other people. Am I making some sense? Oh, but he's praying now. So some lessons to be learned about prayer, at least in the first couple of verses. This kind of prayer that Jonah is praying is a very common prayer of which we all pray. I have under point number one, three kinds of prayer. First, it's a very selfish prayer. It's a very selfish prayer. But don't rush from that thought, ladies and gentlemen. Most of our prayers are selfish. So stay there for a moment. It is observed that Jonah is praying out of the fish's belly. And verse 2 tells us why. Because of his afflictions. But often we pray for the same reasons. Have you noticed that you will quickly call on God in the midst of your trouble? In the midst of your afflictions? When something is going awry in your life or threats are occurring in your life, you will quickly call on God, won't you? And the prayer really, listen, will be centered around you. And I'm just saying that's what we do. I would be very much surprised if Jonah had experienced what he experienced when he was thrown overboard and didn't pray. I would say, whoa, Jonah is something else. Going through this and still not praying. See, you and I were really meant to pray. See, and a man or a woman will pray when several things are occurring. Watch this. Your life is threatened. You have no way out. The circumstances are beyond you, above you, out of your control. You will pray when you find yourself, watch this, helpless and humbled. Helpless and humbled results in prayer. Helpless and humble results in prayer. And so that's where Jonah is right now. So it's a very, very selfish prayer. But I will also say it's a very human prayer. Very human prayer. What I mean by that is that we all do it. When we were looking at Psalm 107 last week, the psalmist says they were tossed to and fro and were at their wits' end. And then they called on the name of the Lord. Well, that's what we do as human beings. I told you this. I'm on the plane going to some country here or there back years ago when I would do a lot more ministry around the world. And as soon as we hit these air pockets, you know how the plane's doing this? People. Yeah, everybody's praying. Everybody's praying. 10 seconds before that, they're drinking, happy, enjoying themselves. You know the party is on the plane, right? As soon as you're singing, pulling out Bibles and we praying, praying. It's human. It's human. But the prayer that Jonah is praying is divinely wrought. This is a divinely wrought prayer. Of which when our prayers are divinely wrought of God by his providence, moving us into a strait where he shuts us up to himself. And God will do that with you. Your prayers, whether you know it or not, will carry a very strong redemptive tone. They will be redemptive in nature. They will have as their priority spiritual things, spiritual qualities, spiritual realities, ultimate things that have to do with the glory of God and your eternal well-being. You know, when you get to praying really seriously about issues in your life, at the end of the day, you start negotiating with God like, okay, Lord, all I want you to do is save me. I mean, you know, I've been asking for all these things, but now I'm cutting off these things. I want to get down to a few things. Keep a brother out of hell. When I say that this prayer is divinely wrought, however, it is because the prayer that's taking place in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, is directly related to our Lord's atoning work on Calvary's tree. And because of that, the prayer requires us to reflect not only on the dire strait of Jonah, but how by application it relates to the dire strait of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is suffering under the wrath of God for his people. So there are a number of things in the text of which our soul can be saturated and contemplate. I won't unpack this fully. You guys have in your bulletin the notice that this Friday we will have our annual Calvary night where we come together and we focus on a very clear and cross-centered message. So we will go into the heart of the atonement again on Friday night. But I will touch on some things in our text that are worth our consideration And we have now point number two in our outline, a principle of suffering which points to the atonement. A principle of suffering which points to the atonement. Will you notice what verse 2 and 3 says before we expand on this a bit? I said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he what? Heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. See, Jonah understood that what he was dealing with was facing death, Sheol. He was facing his own mortality, the ending of his life, the transitioning from this world to the world to come, and Jonah was not ready. He cries out to God. God heard him. Verse 3, for you have cast me into the deep. Do you see what Jonah is doing? Jonah is recognizing that his situation in which he is finding himself in is actually ordained of God. Let me help you understand that. In the opening of the verse, or the closing of chapter 1, the Bible says that God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah up. Do you see that? He had prepared a great fish. This is what I meant earlier about how God uses animals. And in the book of Jonah, God does several things by way of his providence. He sent the storm. He sent this fish. He's going to send an east wind in chapter 4. He's going to send a worm in chapter 4. And he's ultimately going to send his prophet. This is the God that sends. Jonah's going to ultimately go. Jonah's going to ultimately comply to the will of God, like everything else must ultimately comply to the will of God. Is that true? See, God, when he purposes to do something, it's going to be done. He may let you take the long route there, the scenic view there, the lower deck there. You get to learn a lot of stuff on the way, but at the end of the day, God's will is going to be done. And so in our account, we have Jonah observing that in God's providence, he has been cast out. Line 1 of verse 3, for you have cast me into the deep. Now, when I say a principle of suffering which points to the atonement, what I mean by that is when Jonah uses the term cast out, that is a theological term that underscores a judgment that God has executed, deeming the person or the people's worth, the people worth excommunication. That's a judgment term. Stay with me now. The idea of being cast out or banished or excommunicated or sent away is what God does when we violate his laws and he removes us from the premise of his blessings. We're learning this in biblical theology, aren't we, ladies? The three sons that God has had in this world, two of them are adopted. Adam 1, Israel, and the only begotten son of God, Jesus Christ. And may I say that all three of them experienced the banishment of God. Did they not? Adam 1 experienced being removed out of the garden. Hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more. Y'all heard that one, right? So he hasn't made it back yet. Israel entered into God's second house, called the land of Canaan, of which God gave them household rules too. And they were to abide by the rules. If they abide by the rules, they could stay. But once they violated God's rules, they had to what? Go. And God removed them. And you'll read these, what we call banishment psalms in the book of Psalms in several places where Israel literally says, you have banished us. You have cast us out. You have abhorred us. You have left us off forever. In their experience, they felt what it meant to be abandoned or rejected or cast out by God. That verb indicates excommunication. It indicates being vomited out. It indicates being removed from the favor of God. And it's quite interesting because Jonah here is saying that God did it. God did it. But do you remember in chapter 1 when they came to Jonah and said, Jonah, what shall we do since you said all this mess is because of you? Jonah said, throw me overboard. Isn't that interesting? When what you want, you blame on God when you get what you want. Because he wanted to be thrown overboard. He gets cast overboard. Now he's going to blame God for being cast over. Lord, you cast me out. No, you cast yourself out.
And God simply accommodated your will. First truth. That will be the case in judgment. On the last day when men stand before God, and God banishes them from his eternal blessing forever, they will be banished according to their own will. Not a person will perish under the wrath of God or be in hell for all eternity who did not want to be there. Are you hearing me? Who did not want to be there. And so when Jonah says, you cast me out, it's ultimately God's will that's going to be done in the supremacy of his omniscience. God's will is going to be done, but men's will also be done. Men who perish will perish because they will to perish. But there's a glorious redemptive truth here that needs to be simply captured here before we go. When Jonah says, throw me overboard, as a great type of Jesus Christ, what Jonah is teaching us is that not only was it the will of our Heavenly Father to excommunicate his son, but it was the will of the son to be excommunicated. You see, the father and the son were in agreement with the whole thing. There was never a time when the son did not ultimately want to experience the will of his father, even if it meant the abhorrent experience of what our master said in Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the tension of his humanity, in the tension of his divinity, our Savior is experiencing the abhorrence and the wrath and the judgment of his God upon him, not for himself, but for his people. And it was horrible enough for the Son of God to cry out, why have you forsaken me? It is a term for which you and I ought to be well advised. I do not want to be forsaken of God. I do not want God to forsake me. God, you may do anything you want, but don't forsake me. Don't abandon me to my will and my lust and my pleasure and my passions. Keep me in the bosom of your will. Keep me in the bosom of your will. And yet this is what Jonah had to experience, and this is ultimately the glory of God in him removing from his presence everything that offends. That is a marked part of the atonement. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the work of God the Father in dealing with the sins of his people, which otherwise would have us banished from him for all eternity. If God doesn't deal with our sin, he's got to deal with us. And we've got to go because sin has got to go. Be sure of this. God is too holy to countenance sin. He is too holy for sin to remain in this universe. He has warned us prophetically many times. And then shall the Son of Man come and all iniquity will be removed. And those who have followed the Lord shall shine as stars in heaven forever. God's going to clean house one day. God's going to clean house one day. He's not going to leave his universe contaminated with sin. He's going to deal with it. And we are sure of that by virtue of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that I want to call your attention to as well is the atonement of Jesus Christ represented in Jonah under just a couple of points. It's quite amazing, first and foremost, that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 40 through 48, was explaining to us the historical facts concerning Jonah being swallowed up by the whale. You guys remember that? As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He's immediately taking the most suspicious element of Jonah's story and attaching it to the most significant element of his calling and purpose, and that's the redemption of sinners. No atonement, no salvation. No crucifixion and atonement on the part of the Son of God, no redemption for sinners. No atoning work on the part of the Son of God, no satisfaction of divine justice on the part of the Father. The atonement is the heart of the gospel. And so when we talk about Jonah being swallowed up by this whale, and we are looking at all of the particulars that are ancillary to it, are relative to it, what we also want to maintain is a high level of reverence for its redemptive implications, a high level of reverence. Recall that when Jonah was thrown overboard, he was thrown overboard as a substitute for the people on board. He was thrown over as a substitute for the people. He wasn't just thrown over. He was thrown over in the stead of the people, in the place of the people, in the behalf of the people. The people were about to be destroyed. Every man was calling on their God with a consciousness and awareness that they are culpable to the true and the living God, and judgment was hanging over their heads. That's where you and I are on a daily basis when we're outside of Christ. Judgment's hanging over our head. Judgment's hanging over our head. Only we don't believe it while the storm is not kicking up. Come on now, tell the truth. But once the storm kicks up, we come to a clear sense of an awareness that we are vulnerable before God. As I said last week, I never meet people who come to me earnestly and sincerely about Christ apart from a crisis. I've never heard, I haven't had it happen one time where someone has run to me and said, Pastor, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. How come? Because God's been so good to me. I want to be saved because I realize I'm under the wrath of God, that I don't know God, that I'm apart from God, that God, I can't be sure that God hears me. And that God loves me. And that God has provided an escape for me. People only come in the crisis. It's what it takes. A crisis of heart. A crisis of mind. A crisis of conscience. A crisis. That's what moved those men to start praying all over the place. And finally, when they resolved that, well, what Jonah says must work because that's the only option we have. Isn't that what they said? They threw him overboard saying, Lord, do not attribute this man's blood to us. They did it in a kind of faith that represented what you and I must do when we abandon ourselves to the message of the gospel that says Christ is the only way by which God can deal with your sins and not send you to hell. So we are shut up to the exclusivity of the atonement of Jesus Christ as the only escape for our sins. And so we accept it gladly. And in our text, what we understand is a remarkable truth. Look at again at verse 15 of chapter 1, and then we'll consider it in relationship to verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea, what? Ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices unto the Lord and made vows. What happened? They were converted. They have become worshipers of Jehovah. Watch this. Because what they saw occur was the result of them submitting to the instruction to throw Jonah overboard. And once Jonah was thrown overboard, a great typical picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ, they experienced the rest that came to the whole ship. The sea calmed and was utterly still, and it was an evidence of God's grace in their life that he had shown favor to them. And that's what it takes for you and I. It takes God and the work of redemption to bring us to a place where we experience the peace of God. Now, above the water, these folks are happy. They're worshiping God. That boat is moving in its direction in a very quiet and a very calm way. As Isaiah chapter 32 puts it, the work of righteousness shall be quietness and rest forever. The work of righteousness shall be quietness and rest forever. That is the net effect and benefit of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Above board, above the water, they're happy and everything's at peace. But there's a mystery going on below. And it's a mystery of which you and I cannot enter into experientially. All we can do with that mystery that's going on below is be taught by God what God did to bring peace into our life. And that mystery is the atoning work of Jesus Christ represented in Jonah. Jonah, at this moment, the last thing he is experiencing is peace. Out of the belly of the whale cried I, out of hell am I crying because of my affliction. This here is the straining voice of the Son of God under the weight of God's wrath on Calvary's tree as he endures the judgment of God on himself exclusively between the Father and the Son, of which you and I could never ever know. It is a mystery how the God-man Jesus Christ could bear the wrath of God in our behalf. It is a mystery of which you and I will never ever fully comprehend. All we can do with it is receive it as biblical truth and enjoy the benefits of peace that comes from the atonement of Jesus Christ. So we have the doctrine of substitution in this portion of scripture and the blessed fruit of that substitutionary work. But then we also have in this the doctrine of imputation. We talked about imputation a couple of weeks ago when we used the metaphor of the transfer of guilt from the sinner to the sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus 16. I talked to you about the mystery of the transfer of guilt. How is it that God can take your sin and mine off of us and place it on an object of which he is going to now execute his justice in order to mete out justice against your sin and not destroy you? That's a mystery. How is it that your sins can be removed from you and placed on someone else and God then view you as innocent? That's a mystery. And yet it's a mystery we embrace because God is teaching us of the doctrine of both substitution and imputation. Jonah, as a type of Christ, is bearing the imputation of our sin on him while we enjoy the peace that comes through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. It's quite interesting. The sailors are enjoying peace. They're headed to where they're headed. They have no idea what's going on with Jonah. And in fact, heretofore, they won't know. What will they know about Jonah? All they'll know is we threw that brother overboard and we've been happy ever since. What I'm getting at is that the way the narrative is set up, remember we talked about this, ladies, narrative theology, is designed to help us understand in the drama of redemption that God does things in a way to cause you to pause and think about the blessing of why he did it. They didn't have to go back and hunt Jonah down. They didn't have to go back and try to find his body as an evidence that they threw him overboard. All they had to do was live in the blessed peace and benefits of what Jonah did for them. You and I are just like that. We live far more out of the blessings of the atonement than out of a knowledge of the atonement. Far more out of the benefits of Christ's word than we do out of an awareness or an understanding of. Now, granted, there are some things we can learn about the atonement which will give us a greater appreciation of this wise and omnipotent and omniscient God. We can learn some things, but I would grant this, that it's far more probable that you and I are called to merely enjoy the benefits of the atonement than to deconstruct it and analyze it in all its points as if we could get far more enjoyment out of knowing what happened than the benefits that come from it. I remember the analogy of one of my friends with regards to an individual dying and needing a blood transfusion. And the person that gave his blood for the transfusion of this individual who ultimately lived said that if this individual for whom I have given my blood that they live would have come to me and said anything other than I thank you for giving your blood that I might live and said something like, can you tell me what your blood type was? I actually need to know all of the intricate elements that went into your blood type that actually caused me to live. Can you tell me who your mother and father were? What kind of food did you eat weeks before you actually gave your blood to me? See what I'm getting at? There's a kind of danger of an overanalyzing of the mystery of the atonement that will fail to produce the kind of thankfulness that actually comes out of the benefit of it. And these men did not have to actually prove that Jonah was thrown overboard. They simply lived out of the benefits of it. And you and I must do that too. You and I must do that too. If you're going to be a happy person in Christ, live out of the benefits of the atonement. Enjoy the fact that God has now atoned for your sins. The atonement, however, I just want to say this before we move on to our other point, is a real suffering. It's a real suffering. What Jonah experienced typically was a kind of a real suffering. As I said earlier, it's not a mystery that Jonah was swallowed up by this shark fish or dog fish, as they would have called it. But what is a mystery is that when he was swallowed up, that the gestation process did not immediately take hold of Jonah. The gastric acids in the stomach, that's designed to dissolve and decompose and destroy the flesh that has now become part of the food chain. The mystery is that Jonah was not swallowed up and consumed in what would have been the natural process of death for anyone. For 3 days, he would have been a mess. The mystery is that God allowed that fish to so control him and possess him and swallow him up that he was actually preserved instead of destroyed. The mystery is that somehow Jonah was allowed to live in an air pocket inside the belly of this fish for 3 days, long enough for God to extract a kind of prayer that teaches the gospel out of his servant Jonah. I cried by reason of my affliction, and the Lord heard my cry. That's what every believer says. I cried by reason of my affliction, and God heard my cry. That's what we say. God heard me. God saved me. He delivered me. You talk about a miracle, praying to the true and the living God, and he hear you. That's a miracle of grace. It's a miracle of grace. Yet the wrath of God against Jonah was very clear. Listen to the language. I'm reading verses 4-6. Are you there? Then said I am cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I'll talk about that in a moment. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Do you know what Jonah is describing? The power of the deep in its capacity to get a hold of a person and bring them all the way down to the bottom. The suction of the water, the torrents of the water, pulling them down. And in the process, being trapped by the weeds, brought to the bottom of the ocean. Where can you imagine that descent? That descent to the depths of the sea. Having no control over this massive undertow that pulls you down. And then you find yourself wrapped up in weeds and trapped at the bottom. The text says, and he was wrapped up by the weeds and bound at the bottom. In his mind, he said, it was like forever. You know what he's describing? Hell. He's describing hell. The descent into hell. God calls the ultimate hell to which men and women will be cast into a lake of fire. Jonah is describing the helplessness of the soul that is now trapped by the jaws and bars of death. The helplessness of the soul that is trapped by the jaws and bars. See, you and I can mock death now while we're breathing, living, standing on top of this terra firma and acting like we are in control of the world. But let death get a hold of you. Let it start towing you in. Let it start bringing you into its mastery. Death is powerful, of which God has to reckon with it if he's going to save his people. And death is a thing for which you ought to be afraid if you don't know God. And death is a thing for which even we as believers need to be reverential. You don't need to be haughty about death. You don't need to be arrogant or pompous about death. Death will get a hold of you and teach you some lessons. Even if it brings you near death's door without sucking you in, you'll learn something about humbling yourself before God. This is what Jonah is doing. He's learning something about humbling himself before God. He's trapped at the bottom. And you and I cannot determine by this language whether or not Jonah is presently in the fish. Or why, what God did was to allow him to be thrown overboard, sucked into the water by this raging sea, brought to the bottom to experience the descent into hell of which people will experience. And then down there in his utter helplessness, not knowing if there was a deliverance coming, the next thing he knows, whoo, whoo, swallowed up. By God's cruise ship. Stay with me for a moment. Our brother's in the whale's belly. It's dark. It stinks. It's a bad place to be. Horrible in many ways. But it's like a 5-star hotel compared to where he just was. And you know what it provokes in him? A prayer a prayer. Listen to what he says. He says, I went down to the bottom, verse 6, of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Watch this. Yet you brought my life up from corruption, O Lord my God. See, Jonah, in the midst of his praying and describing what he's going through, is also describing the sovereignty of God in delivering him. I don't know if you see it sprinkled all through the prayer, but sprinkled through the prayer is the hand of God. Is the hand of God keeping Jonah? See, Jonah's close to death, but Jonah's not dead. Jonah is helpless, but Jonah has all the help in the world. And he's finding himself using terminology in the midst of utter despair, also using terms like, I will yet look towards your holy temple. How do you talk like that unless God's sustaining you in the midst of this kind of descent into uncontrolled territory of which, if it were a normal, natural situation, you're dead. You're dead. How do you have hope in the midst of hopelessness like this unless God is with you? God is with you in the midst of this. Here's what he says in verse 7. When my soul fainted within me. Do you see that? It corresponds to verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the what? Soul. When Jonah's using that terminology, what he's talking about is the impact. The impact of that experience on his conscience and on his mind. That the impact penetrated the whole of his being and took a hold of him. See, look, you can go through a trial in the flesh, and outward circumstances can be harrowing and difficult. And yet inside you can have inner peace. Your conscience can be at rest. You can have a real sense of stability, a sense of perspective, a sense of objectivity going through trouble. Have you ever been like that? As a child of God, it happens to us frequently. We are in the midst of something that is bigger than us, more difficult than we can intellectually figure out. It's a conundrum. It's a challenge. And we know it has the potential of harming us, but we're still at peace. That's the grace of God in your life. At other times, there are trials that come into our life that are so daunting that our minds are going in 10 different directions all at once. And we're scared to death because we don't even know how to think right. Am I telling the truth? Suggest get a handle on yourself, buddy. Get a handle. Get a handle, man. Get a handle. You got to trust God. This one is tough, but you got to trust God. Have you ever been there? You're wondering if you even believe God. If there is a God. Will God deliver me out of this? This is huge here. See? But in the midst of Jonah's trial, we cannot admit and be honest about the text that Jonah was altogether abandoned by God. And we cannot affirm that Jonah didn't have a rational prayer that was based all the way through on hope. Because it was. Because what we learned last week was that while Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ, Jonah is not Christ. And when God uses typology in the scripture and he uses people as a type, he comes just short of that person fulfilling the ultimate typology. So what God would do with Jonah is use Jonah as a type of our Savior's atoning work, but he'll let you and I know, I had Jonah's back all the time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So let's consider this language a little bit before we wrap it up. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah describes what I call in verse 7, and one, the second to our last point, the objects, plural, of Christ's atonement. This is quite remarkable, because if we were to just stay focused on Jonah in chapter 2, we could investigate the psychological and the spiritual and emotional dynamics that went on in his life and maybe derive some application to ourselves. But I want you to remember that as a type of Christ, Jonah's suffering was not about him. It was about two people. Are you ready? It was about his father. The atonement of Jesus Christ, really at the end of the day, the suffering of Christ on Calvary's tree is for the glory of his father. It's for the glory of his father. There are things that those of us who have come to know Christ come to know about God the Father only through the atonement. It is the atoning work of Jesus Christ that teaches us something about the love of God for us. The atonement will show us who the Father is in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, but also in his wisdom and in his power and in his capacity to maintain the dignity of his holy and just character while at the same time punishing sin. Saving you and I at the expense of the sufferings of his son, That's designed to cause you to bow down and worship God. See, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is designed for you and I to peer into the holiness of God. So what Jonah says is this, and there are two objects here that are very clear of which the suffering of Jonah is affirming, or the atonement of Christ is affirming in Jonah. First is the glory of his father. The glory of his father. And then secondly, the church of the living God. Now, mark what Jonah says over in verse 4. When Jonah describes his descent into the deep and his power like the grave to suck him in, the term to be swallowed up is a term that runs through the scriptures frequently describing hell. You guys know that, right? Hell will swallow you up. Do you remember in the days of Israel's excursion through the wilderness, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses and argued against Moses, you take too much on yourself. And Moses bowed down and worshiped and backed away. And God says, let me deal with this. And God says, now, if these men die the natural death that all men die, I'm not in this. But if I do a strange thing, you can know I was the one who did it. You remember what God did in Numbers chapter 16 around verse 32? He opened the earth, swallowed up Dathan, Abiram, all that crew that rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and their families and their goods alive. The earth opened up, swallowed them up alive. That's hell getting a hold of the rebel and exercising absolute power and mastery over them. This is what Jonah is experiencing. This is what our master experienced. The power of his own wrath against himself as he stood as a barrier between his father's holiness and our sinfulness. What kind of love is this? But now notice what Jonah says. Watch what Jonah says in verse 4. After he said, all the billows and your waves passed over me, which is something that the psalm says a few times. Verse 4 says, then I said, I am cast out of your sight. That was his experience, right? But watch this. Yet I will look again toward your what? Holy temple. Hear this, brother, sinking, sinking, sinking while looking to Jerusalem, while looking to the temple. What is he saying when he uses that expression? Are you ready? He's saying this. I know that somehow in this process, God is going to work it out that I stand before him again, that I stand before him as his servant, that I stand before him as his son, that I stand before him as his redeemed, as his elect, as his people. That somehow God's going to bring me out of this and I'm going to be able to worship God through this. What is he doing? He's glorifying the scheme of redemption that is infallible on the part of God. And watch this. This, by way of messianic tonation, is referring to Jesus Christ's own confidence that once his Father has fulfilled the task of pouring out the wrath of God on the Son of God, the Son of God will see his Father face to face. You recall when Jesus would walk through the midst of the cities with his disciples, he said, listen, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be abused and maligned and ridiculed and ultimately put to death, right? But then he would go on to say, and on the third day, when he rises again, how is he talking? He's talking in the context of faith, knowing that the work of redemption would accomplish his return again to his Father. That's what Jonah is doing here. Jonah is saying, I know that somehow I'm going to get out of this. This will be to your glory. This will be to the glory of our Father. Listen to it again. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord. Isn't that a powerful grace in the midst of your trials? When you are fainting through your trials, you know how hard it is sometimes to remember God? Have you ever been through a situation where your trials were so intense that you forgot how to pray? That not a single Bible verse came to mind that gave you any comfort? Lord, give a brother one verse. Have you ever been through that kind of difficulty where, you know, you can't even remember a basic Bible verse? You're so frazzled. So frazzled. And yet what Jonah is saying is very clear, very clear. God is sustaining Jonah's faith so that Jonah says, watch this, and my prayer When I remembered the Lord, my prayer came in unto thee in your holy temple. In other words, here's what Jonah is saying. While I'm sinking under the wrath of God, God's still on his throne. He's on his throne in Jerusalem. He's on his throne in the temple. He's on his throne in the holy of holies. God hasn't moved. The world's not out of control just because I'm in trouble. God's still ruling. And he knew where to pray. Now, then prayer then is an expression of what? Faith. Is it? It's an expression of faith. Remember Daniel? When Daniel had knew and the law was signed and the law of the Medes and Persians cannot change, Daniel went home directly, opened his door, his windows, pointed straight at Jerusalem and started praying out loud so that everybody could know, you're not changing who I worship, when I worship, and how I worship, just because you're going to throw me into the pit because I worship. What was he doing? He was expressing confidence and hope in the God of glory that was seated in Jerusalem. Now, let's make an application to ourselves as we shut this down. What Jonah is doing in praying towards Jerusalem really is pointing towards what Christ is accomplishing by his death at Calvary in the body of Jesus Christ. See, while the Jews saw Jerusalem as their identity, while the Jew or the Hebrew saw the temple as that basic place of God's covenant, purpose and establishment in their life, for us as New Testament Christians, we don't look to a physical location. We're not bound by geography. We're not committed to land rights. For us, the temple of the living God is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the body of believers. And that, I might say, is the way Christ spoke when he says, kill this body, or destroy this temple in John chapter 3, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Remember that? He wasn't referring merely to himself. He was, but not to himself merely. Of whom was he referring? He was referring to every believer in Christ. See, the atonement of Jesus Christ would not only put away our sins, it would not only satisfy the wrath of God, it would not only reconcile us to the Father on a judicial and a level of justice, but it would also be the grounds upon which, after the resurrection occurred, every member of the body would be raised up. When Jonah says, I will look again towards your holy temple, you know what he was doing? He was prophesying the resurrection. He was prophesying not only his own resurrection, but the resurrection of every believer that's in Jesus Christ. Jonah was declaring that God, by this act, would ultimately accomplish his eternal purpose. The objects of Christ's atonement is the glory of the Father and the church of the living God. Our final point, verses 4, 8, and 9 will underscore this as well. He shall see his seed. It's almost saying the same thing. He shall see his seed. This comes out of Isaiah 53, verse 11. If you go there, notice what Isaiah says with regards to the atonement of Jesus Christ. And once again, the confidence that comes with that atonement. The atonement of Jesus Christ was the will of God, our Heavenly Father. And the work of the atonement was infallible, not only in our Lord's constructing it in his eternal wisdom, and not only in the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, but its fulfillment in the life of his people as well. God will infallibly bring to pass as the ultimate aim of the atonement, the salvation of all his people. It is therefore imperative that you and I never separate the cross work of Jesus Christ from your own experience of grace. And we ought never to separate the cross work of Jesus Christ from the eternal blessings that come for those of us who trust him. Eternity in the presence of our blessed God is a direct result of the cross work of Jesus Christ. You guys understand that? Listen to what he says in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Here's what he says. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Who is the he here? The Father. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Who is the his? Who is the his? Christ. And he shall be what? As one of those judicial terms, and it means that God's wrath would be satisfied. He would experience the propitiation that only Christ could offer with regards to the appeasement of the sins that were committed against the holy and just God. Now watch this. And by his knowledge, That's Christ's knowledge or experience. Shall my righteous servant do what? Justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When the scripture says, and he shall see his travail. God is affirming the success of Jesus Christ's atonement. And again, it says it over in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He's speaking of the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. And he shall prolong his days. He's speaking of the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That, in essence, is what Jonah is saying. And I can sum it up in two verses as well. The first is in Isaiah's writings, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, where Isaiah, under inspiration of the Spirit, says this, your dead body shall live together with my dead body shall you live. That's a messianic statement that's used concerning Christ. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. What is he talking about? The union of Christ with his elect. The suffering of his elect with Christ on Calvary's tree. They're being buried with Christ when Christ was buried. And they're being raised together with Christ when he was raised from the dead. Look at it. They shall rise together with my dead body shall they rise. It's a promise of future hope. It's a promise of resurrection hope. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herb, and the earth shall, here it is, cast out its dead. Now I can stop right here with an application. The man or the woman that comes to trust Jesus Christ as Savior is the man or the woman who experiences the resurrection of their soul only because Christ has risen from the dead. The man or the woman that trusts Christ as their Savior experiences the justifying work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree and therefore the imputation of God's righteousness, which makes you accepted in the presence of God for all eternity only because Christ is righteous. The man or the woman that's trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has the promise of eternal life in the presence of God for all eternity only because you are brought into union with Jesus Christ by the counsel and foreknowledge of God Almighty before the world began, and by the accomplishment of Christ's work on Calvary's tree, and by the work of the Spirit of God, bringing to bear on your conscience and mind. Now watch this now. Because he lives, you shall live also. This is the joyful message of the resurrection that we talk about every Sunday. It's the message that not only did Christ rise again from the dead, but everyone for whom Christ died has risen in him and are seated in heavenly places in him. And one day this old body, which is deteriorating, being swallowed up by death, decomposing right now, we kind of feel like we're the whale in the whole world. One day the whole of our body shall look towards Jerusalem, towards glory. Where our God is, where our Savior is, where our Master is, and where He is, we shall be also for those who trust Him. Amen. Amen.